weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning, I think you're really going to enjoy this message because it's a story. And I love stories, just the way they unfold in the Bible and the way God brings them to light. Now, also, I wanted to say thank you for being here this morning. You are among the few. Today, across America, is the least attended service anywhere in America, and you came here. So that's a good thing that you actually got up and came, because everybody gets their fill on Easter, and then they just chill after Easter, and they don't come to church anymore. So you guys came out, and I'm thankful that you're here this morning, and just really have been praying that God would speak to you this morning. Because in our lives, you know, we say seeing is believing. But the truth is, seeing isn't always believing. You can see things and not really understand or know the truth. And there are times when we think or we assume that God is going to do certain things because we've got this mindset. And we believe in our hearts, well, this is how it's going to be, because we've set ourselves up for that. We believe, well, this is who God is, so this is how this should work out. And we don't really grasp the depth of His providence. But God's providence is perfect. In everything that you go through in life, God is at work. And we forget that, you know, because we make assumptions. We assume that God should do what we think He should do. And somehow we've created God in our image. Because we all have, well, I think God is like this. Have you ever heard me say that? I think God is like this. And they'll tell you what they think God is like. But the truth is, it doesn't matter what you think God is like. It doesn't matter what I think God is like. It matters what God says He's like. And that's why He's given us His inspired word, that we might have the Word of God so we can get a true picture of who He is and the way He works. Now, Luke is writing this account to Theophilus. And we said last week that Theophilus could be a specific person, or it could be the children of God, those who love God, or it could be both. It could be with the intent of, I'm writing to this one person because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts, which is a continuation of the history of Christ and the works of the Holy Spirit. So he comes down here to verse 5, and we ended at verse 4 2 weeks ago, and he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So Luke starts with the facts. He's laying the foundation. And then he does a little add-on. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. So we see in this first section of the Gospel of Luke, he's describing the foundation for which the prediction of John the Baptist will come. So he's laying the setting so that we can kind of get a framework of what's really going on, what's taking place. And so in verses 5 through 7, Luke sets that background before writing about Zechariah's vision. Whether it was a vision or if it was a real experience, we're unsure. I think it was more than a vision. I think the angel that appeared to him was really there. The Herod who is mentioned here is Herod the Great. You can see that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 19 when it describes him. It was Herod who ruled over Palestine from 37 to 4 B.C. That was his ruling time. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from the priestly line of Aaron. So they were descendants from the Levi tribe, and Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. Now, that's an important issue, but we'll get to that in a minute. I want you to understand that what Luke is trying to do, because Luke is a historian, is he wants you to get all the details. He wants you to understand how God was setting this up. Because God sets everything up. Everything in your life, every act, everything that takes place, God is behind the scenes. Whether it's a new job or the loss of a job, whether it's a new relationship or the loss of a relationship, God providentially is either sovereign over all things or He's not. He can't be in the middle. He can't be like, okay, I'm going to work in a few things and then I'm going to leave all the rest of it up to you. I mean, but we live that way. We kind of live like, yeah, God is sovereign over the big things, but I need to take care of all the little things. But the truth is we need to come to him in everything. And so he's setting the stage here. Verse 8 says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot. Now you have to understand that there were so many priests. What they would do is they would draw straws to see who would serve during that time. And there were 24 sections of priests that had been broken up. So you only served as a high priest actually in the temple once in your lifetime because of all the priests. And you would come in for that week and you would serve at a 2-week period. And that was it. So it says that he was on duty and he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So all the other believers would gather outside in the temple yard and would be praying for God to reveal his will, for the return of the Messiah, for the hope of Israel. And the priestly tribe of Israel, like I said, was divided into 24 divisions. The divisions of Abijah was the 8th of the 24. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through 18. David divided them himself. Each division served in the temple at Jerusalem for 2 weeks every year. So your division would serve for 2 weeks, and out of all the priests, you would draw lots to see who served. And you can only serve once in your entire life in the temple. So the odds of Zechariah being in the temple at this specific time when the forerunner to Jesus was to come is beyond reason, beyond what we can understand. And one of the issues for us, I believe, as believers, is that we try to reason everything because we think, well, it doesn't make sense. But faith doesn't always make sense. Every time we believe God, it's that we're trusting in him. That's what faith is about. It's not calculating in your mind, well, if I do A and I do B, it's always going to equal C. Now, logically, that makes sense, but not with God. Because God is the God of the impossibilities. You can have A and B and end up with G or M or N, whatever he desires. And the goal is to trust him and to learn from him. Zechariah was chosen by lot to offer incense in the temple. That's what we saw in verse 9. The number of men in the priestly ranks was so large that no person was ever permitted to offer incense more than once in a lifetime. You would offer incense in the morning and you would offer incense in the evening, when the sun came up and as the sun was going down. Now, the word used here for temple is the Greek word naos, which indicates in the context that this was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter in to light the incense. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. So everything was in the right place. Zechariah was in the inner temple. He had been chosen among all the other priests. It was the time of his tribe out of all the 24 divisions. You couldn't make this stuff up. Luke is historically laying this out to prove who Jesus is. Look how all this came to be, how it all fell in the right place. But as I said, sometimes seeing isn't enough. Sometimes seeing with your own eyes isn't enough. He's in there, he's lighting the incense, and all of a sudden he's shocked. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now, you got to understand, I think anybody would be shocked, all right? You're in the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest is allowed to enter in. And you have to understand that the way it was at that time is they would attach bells to the high priest. He had these bells that were on his robe, right? And the purpose of the bells were they would listen outside. And if you heard the bells ringing, you would know the high priest fell over dead. And they would tie a rope around his ankle. And they would have to drag him out. Because you were only allowed in the in the Holy of Holies, if you were the high priest of Israel, it's the only one who was allowed in there, and if you had sin in your life before you entered the Holy of Holies, God would strike you dead. So, you're all alone. You're in the Holy of Holies, and all of a sudden you're praying, and you're worshiping, and then all of a sudden you look and there's somebody else standing there. You're like, whoa, what's going on? And then, I mean, I would think, oh, I'm going to die. I'm done. I am done. I mean, if the angel of the Lord is here and I'm in here, I must have done something wrong. I didn't even know it. Man. So he's in shock. And we know that because the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Now, this is interesting. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Now, this is hard to grasp. Because was he praying for a son while he's in the Holy of Holies? Or had this been a prayer throughout his life? Because he's old now. So, was he in the Holy of Holies interceding for the people? Because that was the job, to intercede on behalf of Israel, to pray for the return of the Messiah. Or was he praying for a son? Now, I believe that he was interceding, doing his job on behalf of Israel, interceding for his people, praying for the return of the Messiah, which Elijah, the forerunner who was prophesied to return, is a partial answer to this prayer. It's a duality. Both prayers are answered. A prayer that I have been praying for years that I might have a son, and a prayer for the Messiah to return is now being laid at my feet. I mean, that's awesome. It's awesome that God would answer both things at the same time. But the purpose of this appearance, I mean, look at it. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. So the whole purpose is to tell him, not only has his prayer been answered, but to name his son, where we get the phrase John the Baptist, because he went around baptizing everybody for repentance. The phrase that we read in verse 11, that he was gripped with fear, literally reads in the Greek, fear fell on him. He was terrified. He was in shock. I don't know if he could clearly hear what was being said, because if you've ever been scared real bad and somebody starts talking to you, you're hearing, but you're not really listening. You know, kind of like when a guy's watching the football game and his wife says something to him, you know, you're hearing them, but you're not really listening. They're saying, hey, are you going to take the trash out for me? And then when she gets done, she's like, I thought you were going to take the trash out. What did you say? Did you ask me to take the trash out? Because we're hearing, but we're not really listening. I think he was probably in some shock here. I mean, real shock. And so he was kind of hearing, but I don't know that he was really listening. Now, Luke used this word fear because it's an important word to Luke. It's where we get the Greek word phobos, which we get phobia from. And there were many people, and Luke wants to know that in his letter as he writes this gospel, who were confronted with acts of God, who were fearful and afraid because God is awesome. And who cannot be in the presence of God and not be afraid? I mean, sometimes in our culture, we've lost that reverence. As we say, yeah, man, I'm talking to the guy upstairs, the big man, the boss. And we show him no reverence. That bothers me. Just, it does. Because we should respect him. We should honor him. He's not the big man. He's not the boss. He's not the guy. He's not the man. He's God. Amen. And we should respect him as God. And I think we've lost some of that in our culture. And you watch a lot of the modern churches with all the hip preaching and, you know, all the jive and slang they use. And I think there's a serious loss in our culture for the understanding and reverence of a holy God who is holy. I mean, really holy, and doesn't wink over our sin, doesn't pass over it. I believe the praying is an answer to both, to the reality that, you know what? Providentially, you've been praying for a son. I'm going to give you a son. You've been interceding for Israel. And I'm going to bring the Messiah. So the angel told him to name the boy John. Verse 14 says, he will be a joy and a delight to you. So he goes right into name him John, and the angel begins to describe what kind of person he will be. I mean, wouldn't that have been nice if God kind of would have showed up with you before you had your kids and said, all right, this is how your child is going to be. You might have said, well, can I give him to somebody else? Is adoption a possibility? No. I mean, he just lays it out for him. Look at his first phrase. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In this description, what we see is six characteristics of a godly man. When I was looking at these and breaking these down and thinking about these, I thought, man, this is how I want to be. This is how I want you to be. I mean, these are six characteristics of the forerunner of Christ. Well, why was the forerunner? He was preparing the way. What's our job? To prepare the way. To open their eyes. To open their ears. To share the gospel with people that they might see who Jesus is. You see, he prepared the way for his coming. We're talking about his coming. We're talking about how he came and what he did and why he died and how he rose to give us hope. So our job, man, when I look at these characteristics, I think, man, this is us. This is the way we need to live. So he details, I believe, six aspects of John's character that should be in our lives, things that we should look for and things that we should desire. First, he says, he will be a joy and a delight to you. Are you a joy to other people? Think about that. When you walk in a room, are people happy to see you? Or are they like, oh man, here he comes again. Can I get out of here fast enough? When people see you, I mean, do they light up? I mean, joy. Think about joy. Is there an illumination? Is there a smile? Is there a spark? Is there something in you that they see and notice that's the power of God in your life where people light up when you enter a room? He will be a joy and a delight to you. I mean, Luke, he loved this aspect and frequently used the word joy in his accounts. He used it 35 times in the book of Luke and Acts, linking it closely to salvation because salvation brings joy. You can see that in the illustration of Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories, and he uses the word joy three times, or rejoicing in aspects of the lost being found. Remember the lost count, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost child. There was joy because what was lost was found, and that's a perfect picture of salvation. And I believe because we have been lost and now we're found, there should be joy in our hearts. And everybody should see that joy. Our joy shouldn't come from our circumstances. It shouldn't be about what's going on in our lives. It should be about our relationship and our position in Christ. Who we are. That's what our joy should come from. Not what's going on with our kids or our circumstances at work or our relationships. Our joy should be in Jesus. I mean, that's real joy. John had a purpose and he understood that purpose. And as he fulfilled it, he brought joy to people. When you get on purpose with your life, when you do what God created you to do, it'll bring joy to others. Because He created you to serve and to love and to give your life away. Look, anybody who's going to follow Jesus has to take up their cross. And they have to die daily, denying themselves of what they want to be a true follower. And when you do that, you'll be a joy to others. He said, first, it'll be a joy and a delight. Second, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, this expression, in the sight, is a Greek word, enpinil. And it's a characteristic that only Luke uses. None of the other Greek authors use this phrase, in the sight of. The only one who uses it is John. And John uses it one time in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 30. One time. And he says, in the presence of the Lord. But Luke loves this phrase. And he uses it to show that God is always there. In the presence of the Lord, in the sight, that whatever you're doing, wherever you are, you need to remember that God is with you. Amen. Think about that. That wherever you are, whatever you're watching, whatever you're reading, whatever you're saying, however you're responding, God is watching. I got news for you. He's even watching you when you're driving on the interstate. Right? He's right there. When you're flicking people off or cussing them out for getting in your way or being too slow or being aggravated and annoyed at other people, he's right there. Third, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now, I'm not recommending that for everybody because it's not for everybody. Because it's the part of a Nazarene vow. John did not take the whole vow, but later in his life, he voluntarily took part of that vow, refusing to drink anything fermented. And that was a Nazarite vow. You can read that in Numbers chapter 6, verse 1 through 21. Luke did not specifically state that John fulfilled all aspects of that vow, but he did choose not to have any drink. Why? Because the angel told him, no drink shall touch his lip. He was obedient. You see, the key is obedience. If God tells you don't drink, don't drink. If God tells you how to live, live it. If God tells you how to act, act it. Whatever God wants should be our response. Listen to me. People say, oh, I'm just struggling. You're not struggling. You're just disobedient. It's not that we struggle. It's that we choose to not obey. Obedience and disobedience are a choice. They're always a choice. You can choose to keep your mouth shut, or you can choose to run your mouth. You can choose to be kind, or you can be nasty. You can walk in love, or you can respond in hate. You can be judgmental, or you can be prayerful. It's always a choice. It's either obedience or disobedience. John chose to walk in obedience to what God had called him to. The fourth characteristic said that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now this is big because it literally in the Greek means from his mother's womb. From the time he was conceived, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you even know that? Because when Mary went to visit Elizabeth before John was even born, while he was in the womb, he leaped for joy. Because he sensed the presence of Jesus. So what does that mean for me or you? That means we should seek to be surrendered and filled by the Holy Spirit every day. Look, being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're charismatic. Doesn't mean you're woo and you're running all over the place. That's not being filled. It's not emotionalism. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being surrendered. So that the Spirit of God is leading you, guiding you, directing your steps. So that every step is ordered by the Lord. So you're saying, Lord, here am I. Use me. Here are my hands. Here's my mouth. God, here's my mind. Fill my mind. Give me the right words to say. When I'm at work, I'm working as unto the Lord. Lord, I'm doing my job. And I'm trying to honor you and glorify you. And I'm talking to you because I want to bring glory to you. Being filled with the Spirit is surrendering yourself. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That word filled, pluero, means continuously under the control. Surrendering yourself. It's like we're leaky vessels, and God has to keep filling us up. You know, you got this little hole in the bottom of your cup. And every time God fills this up, it just starts dripping out. And we have to be constantly under the influence of the Spirit, allowing Him to control us. And that's why Jesus said, abide in me and I'll abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you'll do nothing. So when we're abiding, we're connected and surrendering and experiencing Jesus throughout our day, the Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us. Just as John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, I believe that should be one of the characteristics that sets us apart from the world. That first of all, an unbeliever can't be filled with the Spirit, but not many believers seek to live that way. They talk to God in their quiet time and they're like, all right, God, have a great day. Let's go. And then they're off, man. They're on hitting the races. They're like, do whatever they want to do, think however they want to think, act however they want to act, cuss out whoever they want to cuss out, live however they want to live. And that's not right. It's not the way believers should live. We're called followers for a reason. We're over here in the corner saying we're following Jesus and we're just doing our own thing. Follower follows. We walk in His footsteps. We live the way He lived. We believe what He believed. We pray the way He prayed. We study the way He studied. We love the way He loved. That's what it means to be a follower. Fifth, many of the people of Israel He brought back to God. I mean, crowds of Israelites turned to the Lord because of John's ministry. You can read that in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He was influential in bringing people to Jesus. When's the last time you brought somebody to Jesus? I mean, look, whatever happens when they meet Jesus is between God and them. Because you can't save anybody. I remember when I first became a pastor, this elderly lady came up to me and she says, Scott, you saved me. I was like, you're in trouble. You are deep in trouble. Because if I saved you, oh man, that's not good news. Because I know me. There's nothing good that lives within me. You see, our job isn't to save anybody. Our job is to bring them to Jesus and let Him work. So we say, this is Jesus. This is how Jesus loves. This is how Jesus lives. This is why Jesus came. And we introduce them to our King of Kings, to our Lord. But our job is to be that vessel, that person who brings them to Jesus. So how are you doing on bringing people to Jesus? I mean, is that on your mind throughout the day? Are you aware that your job, I mean, your job, your literal job is to bring people to Jesus. It's a higher calling than your career. It's a higher calling than your marriage. It's a higher calling than raising your kids. Bringing people to Jesus is the highest calling you will ever have. Because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He commanded us. We call it the Great Commission. But it's more like the big omission. Because nobody wants to follow it. Nobody wants to make disciples. Nobody wants to bring people to Jesus. Because we're embarrassed. What are people going to think about me? They're going to judge me. They're going to put me down. They're going to think I'm weird. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It only matters what He thinks. When it's all said and done, because when we stand before Him, you're not going to have all your peers saying, oh, he was weird. He was strange. He was goofy. You're either going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or you're not. And look, I'm living for that. That's what I want to live for. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to bring them to Jesus in any way I can. Any way I can. Because I want them to know that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I look for opportunities throughout my day. God, make an opportunity. Open my eyes that I might see it and hear it. And I believe that should be the prayer of all of us who follow Jesus. These characteristics should be a part of our lives. We should be bringing people to Jesus day in and day out. The sixth characteristic is He will go on before the Lord, meaning that He will set the way. John the Baptist was the Lord's forerunner, announcing His coming. He announced it in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now Luke, here refer to two passages, and these are important if you're taking notes, in Malachi, which speaks of the messengers. A messenger was sent to clear the way before the Lord. That was a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So you need to understand that this is also fulfillment of prophecy, because God always does what he says he will do. And Elijah's return was promised before the day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. To restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Zechariah apparently understood that the angel was identifying John the Baptist with this messenger. He understood that this was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And the reason we know that is because we're going to look at that next week. He sings a song of praise, and we'll see that next week in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And he identifies who John was and why he came. Jesus also affirmed that John was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. You can see that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. He fulfilled this prophecy and stated that John would have fulfilled Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, if the people would have accepted his message. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. If the people really would have believed John, then he would have came as the Messiah and the fulfillment. But they didn't. Which, just saying, I'm very glad they didn't. And God knew they wouldn't, because he's sovereign. He wasn't caught off guard like, oh man, what am I going to do now? They really believed. You know, he knew they wouldn't believe, and that's why the Gentiles were accepted into the body of Christ. It was all part of the plan. They rejected it because God, in his providence and sovereignty, laid everything into work. I mean, it's all a part of the plan. That's why we can sit back and rest. That whatever is going on in your life, man, it's all a part of the plan. That our job, I mean, if they would have not had children, if they would have already had kids, it wouldn't be a big deal to all of a sudden be pregnant. See, everything was for a purpose. Everything. It all happened the way God wanted it to happen. And you need to know that in your life. That God's providence in your life is perfect. That God's timing in your life is perfect. Believe him. Trust him. There's an old quote that says, believe and you shall receive. Doubt, and you will always do without. You see, we need to learn how to be people of faith. Now, you remember in verse 6 and 7? It says that they were both, Elizabeth and Zechariah, righteous. They were righteous because they were doing what was right. Listen to me. They were obeying all of God's laws and decrees. But just because you're outwardly doing all the right things doesn't mean you're completely living by faith. You see, you can get up every morning and read your Bible. You can pray. You can have a devotion. And then you can go through your day in your own strength and in your own power. And that's not doing what's right, because you're not surrendered. You're just you being you with the devotion time. You're just you being you after your quiet time. But you're not being Jesus to the world. You're not living by faith. You're living rationally, reasonably in this world. And that's where most believers live. Actually, most of you probably in this church live that way. You live rationally and reasonably. You have your devotion, you pray, and then you go into the day and it's about you. And it's about your desire, your job, your work, whatever you want. And that's not the way God called us to live. Zechariah was righteous because he was doing what was right. But he wasn't completely living by faith. And we know that because in verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel a question. He says, how can I be sure? What? Are you kidding me? How can you be sure of this? You're in there, and you know nobody's in there unless they showed up by God, because nobody else could be in the Holy of Holies. They're just there. He's telling you this is what the Lord says. You say you're a man of faith, but now he's questioning. Somehow doubt creeped into his mind, just like it does in ours. Look, that's our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is doubt and deception. the two tools that Satan has used forever and will use as long as he can. If he can make you doubt, or he can use deception in your life, believing the wrong things, even if you're zealous about it, it doesn't do you any good. Like a Muslim who is completely zealous about his faith and blows himself up. What a shock he's going to get when he opens his eyes. He has all the faith in the world, but it's faith in the wrong object. Unless your faith is in Jesus Christ, it doesn't do you any good. People talk about having faith in your faith. That's ridiculous. Believe in yourself. Have faith. Look, there's nothing good in me to have faith in. I can't believe in me. And all these authors in this generation are saying, man, you got to believe in you. God believes in you. You don't got to believe in you. It's not about believing in you. It's about believing in him. You got to watch what you put into your ears. There's a lot of bad teaching that is floating around in our generation, in our culture, in the name of Christianity. It's not sound doctrine. Faith is believing. It's not questioning. It's trusting. This is the will of God. I mean, this is the word of God. But it's just like us. We'll pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus. And then we'll have a conflict at work. And we'll be like, oh man, God, I'm trying to be more like... Well, here's your opportunity. This is your chance. See, we're just not seeing it from his perspective. Your car breaks down. That's your opportunity to be more like Jesus. You have a conflict with your coworker. That's your opportunity to be more like Jesus. But all we want to do is run from it. We're like, oh God, why this? Let me get away from that. You see, conflict is God's opportunity for you to become more like Christ. That's why it says, as one man sharpens another, iron sharpens iron. It's the conflict. See, we pray and then we don't believe. We pray, God, make me more like Jesus. And then God allows things to happen in our lives that are supposed to shape us, like trials. Like, God, I'm praying to be more like Jesus. Why do I have to go through this? We don't see that God is at work on your behalf. You know, James really got that. When the first century Christians were being persecuted and run out of Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad, you can read that in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, they were under heavy persecution, and they were spread everywhere, and so they were on the run for their lives. We see Paul dragging Christians out of their homes and persecuting them, killing them. James wrote to them, consider it pure joy. He got it. You're praying to be more like Jesus and God is answering your prayer. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must have its perfect work in you, that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That God is shaping you. God is molding you through this circumstance. Trust him. Don't say, why me? Say, thank you, Jesus, for answering my prayer. Thank you for making me more light. Thank you for this opportunity to grow. You see, we have the wrong perspective. We're living with this earthly perspective instead of seeing it from God's perspective. That if he is truly sovereign, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? If you really believe that he is completely sovereign, then everything you go through has a purpose in it. Everything. And that means we need to rejoice in everything and be thankful because he's at work. Even when it's painful, even when it's hard, trusting and believing. It's like the old hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You want me to sing it for you? I'll sing it later. The angel said to him, because he's like, how can this be? Are you serious? The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Are you kidding me? I mean, I can't imagine what he's thinking. Are you kidding me? I stand in the presence of God and you're asking me a question about if God's word is faithful, if God's word is true. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you. This good news. And you're going to doubt me. You're going to question me. This is good news. And so I love it. And so now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. Because he did not believe. Listen to me. Unbelief is one of the greatest struggles for believers. Hear me. For believers. This is a believer. This is a high priest, the highest of all believers. You think I struggle with unbelief? When I see things and I say, God, how is this going to happen? Because in my infinite mind, or my finite mind, because it's definitely not infinite, I try to reason his infinite mind. How, God, can this be? See, because I'm rational and I'm reasonable, but God doesn't want me to live by just reason or rationality. He wants me to walk by faith. So when I say, God, how are we going to do this? How is this going to happen? How is this going to work out? He just says, trust me. Even when it doesn't make sense. God, I can't do that. How can I give this if I don't have it? Trust me. This was a man of faith who said, how can I be sure of this? Doubting God, questioning his word. And the angel said, you will not be able to speak because you, I mean, it's not, did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time. At what time? At what time? At the appointed time. Listen, if you don't hear anything else I say, God's timing is his timing. All right, it's not your timing. It's not my timing. It's not your friend's timing. It's not your spouse's timing. It's his timing. And as Sandy said, it is always perfect. Because see, we don't see the big picture. So we want everything in our time. Like, God, I need this now. God, fix this. Do this. But we don't see the big picture. He sees it all. He's outside of time and space. Therefore, God sees our past, our present, and our future simultaneously. We can't even wrap our little brains around that. But the truth is, he's bigger than we can even imagine. And he sees it all. Zechariah had doubts. And so he was told he would not be able to speak. The angel, you know, gave him understanding and knowledge of the truth. But he just didn't believe it. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because of his song of praise. When you read and we see his song of praise, you see that he did believe and trust that God was going to do what he said, but he just wasn't fully there. Because he uttered those words later when he was able to speak after the appointed time. So meanwhile, the Bible says, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long. Like, this was normally like a 30-minute deal. They'd go into the Holy of Holies, light the incense, do their prayer, and come out. Where time is passing and they don't hear any bells jingling, even though he might have jumped when he saw the angel. So they might have tugged a little bit on his leg and he probably tugged back like, all right, hey, I'm still alive. Don't pull me out of here. So they're wondering, why is this taking so long? When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs. There's where sign language was born. To them, but remained unable to speak. He comes out. He can't talk. He's like, he's trying to like point to God. I don't know what it looked like, but it had to be crazy because he went in speaking and he came out unable to talk. Everybody knew something big had happened, but they didn't know what. Here's God's way. God takes something big and he packages it so that you can't see it until it's unwrapped. You can't see it until it's revealed. That's why it's a revelation. God will reveal to you what will take place when he's ready. You see, we always want to know the future, but you got to remember, that's why David said, your word is a lamp unto my feet. A lamp just lights the step in front of you. That's all. It's not a whole light. It's not the whole thing. It's just one step at a time. Why? Because God wants to teach me and he wants to teach you how to walk by faith. Step by step. Step by step. Trusting him. That's why he doesn't light the whole path up. But you have to study his word. You have to believe his word. If he would have believed God's word, he would have been able to speak. He would have been able to rejoice. He would have come out there and told everybody what was going to happen. But he didn't believe. So when Zechariah finally came out, he made signs trying to communicate what happened. Then he returned home to the hill country because his duty was done. Verse 23 says, when the time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, he said. She said, in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Even she didn't understand completely because it wasn't just for her. It was a much bigger plan. You see, naturally, when everything happens around us, we take it personally. It's our way. We're like, why is he saying that to me? Why is he looking at me like that? Did you see the way they looked at me when I came in? Everything tends to want to revolve. We're very narcissistic in our own lives, just as believers. You know, everything revolves around us. We get our feelings hurt. We pout. We stew. You know, we say things under our breath because it all revolves around us. It's never the way God wanted us to live. And so there are some good lessons in this story that I hope that you will grasp and take to heart. Lesson number one, God's ways aren't our ways. Remember that. God's ways are not our ways. He is beyond and above what we can understand. Look, God specializes in impossibilities. He takes what's impossible and he makes it possible. Second, we have to live by faith and take God at his word. That's the second thing we should glean from this. Believing that he will do what he has said he will do. Believing it. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's not done with you yet. If he was done with you, you'd be dead and out of here. You're still here. God's still at work. You need to believe that he is faithful to his word. You need to remember, number three, that your job is to trust and obey. That's it. As you trust and obey, the whole purpose he left you here is to introduce people to Jesus, to look for opportunities to bring people face to face with the living God. Because you can't come face to face with the living God and never be the same. And the last thing I hope that you grasp today is that his timing is perfect. It is always perfect. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, he's at work. And his timing is perfect. Even though you wanted this to happen so bad, you wanted that job, you don't understand, trust him. And he'll take care of everything. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're here today because we love you. Because we want to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the way you work. Father, this is a simple story. But it reveals so much truth. I pray, God, that you would help us to learn to walk in your truth. To follow you in love. To obey you. Because of who you are. And because you're still at work in us. And you desire to grow us and change us and help us to be more like Jesus. So teach us to trust you and to walk in obedience for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.